You have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I have a few more of the characters that we wish to look at in our subject, which I've entitled Lives Well Lived. So we've been going through looking at various lives that the scriptures give to us and drawing helpful thoughts, I trust, from them. And we are coming today to Elijah. So I trust that the Lord will bless this to us. We'll read a few verses actually in chapter 16, verse 29, if we read from there. Give a little more context, but we'll be reading other verses as we proceed today. But 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Down to chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, it shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Amen. We'll end the reading there, and trust the Lord will help us as we look at the word this morning. Let's bow together before the Lord and look for his help as we're assembled here around his living truth. God, we pray for help. More help, we should say. Thou hast helped us already. We long, Lord, to be blessed and to receive the blessing that Thou wilt grant to Thy people through Christ. We have received much already, and constantly through each day we have lavished upon us the forgiveness of sins and all the blessings of our adoption. We pray, please, as Thy children, teach us Thy ways, Father. Make us to know Thy mind. Give us teachable hearts, too. And strengthen us amidst our great, we confess, weakness. Give the Holy Ghost now and make much of Christ and have thy way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Nothing ought to be as obvious to us, beloved, as the brevity of our lives. Our lives are short. They are passing. And time lost is time never to be recovered. While we have separate callings and distinct gifts and places in life, for all of us, our lives are far too short to be spent playing religious games or avoiding doing that which matters in light of eternity. We must live in light of eternity if we are to have lives that are well lived. And that's the calling. That's the subject. That's the heart of what we're trying to communicate in looking at the lives of the various individuals we have already considered and will yet consider in the weeks ahead, God willing. We want to learn how to have lives that are well lived. Now, Elijah, he's one of those individuals that comes along that gives you the kind of spiritual wake-up call that sometimes you need. He's a no-nonsense, highly driven, highly focused, and yet remarkably human character. And I want us to consider him, I trust, profitably here today. There are many ways in which we can learn from him. There's, again, like many others, too much to fully consider. But even in light of what the Bible tells us about his life, we can see how he points to the Lord Jesus Christ in various ways. For example, we can consider at least five ways. Elijah, for example, pronounced prophetic rebukes against Israel, especially her leaders. This paved the way for part of the ministry even of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the true prophet of God will not shy away, will not back off from calling to account even those God has placed in positions of authority. Our Lord did the same as Elijah before. So if anyone had an issue with Christ and his ministry in calling the leaders to account, yet they elevated Elijah as a great man of their history, their arguments against Christ would fall and fail because some of their most eminent men did the very same. Elijah also, by prayer, influenced the weather, indicating something of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who could still the storm with a word. Elijah multiplied the oil and the meal for the widow and her son, pointing to that power that would be manifest by Christ when he would multiply the food in the wilderness for the multitude. Elijah raised the widow's son as well from the dead, who, indicating by that act, points to Christ, who will also raise the dead in his ministry and will finally raise all in the resurrection to come. And finally, Elijah overcame death in his ascension into heaven, pointing to Christ, who ascended into heaven also because he overcame death, and truly overcame death in a way that even Elijah did not. So these are just some things in which Elijah is pointing to Christ. We can read of his life and glean from these things in helpful Christological ways. And in addition to this, there's huge significance given to him as a character, such as the prophecy of his return. So we're told, you're reading the Old Testament, you come to the minor prophets, and we're told that Elijah will come again. And of course, this is fulfilled by John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes an appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, highlighting the significance of this character. When you come to Elijah, and as you're reading through your Bible, and you're making your way through the history of Israel and God's dealings with his people, you're coming to a point, what we might term a new era. The era of the significance of the prophet in Israel's history. This is not to say there were not prophets before Elijah. There were. I think we could say Adam was a prophet. Others that precede him definitely, we are told explicitly, were prophets like Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David. They're all referred to as prophets. But with Elijah, there comes this new epoch, a new dispensation, if you like, a new era, where he comes into a scene when it is clear that the kings of Israel and Judah cannot be relied upon as dependable ambassadors for God and God's new primary instrument to communicate his mind is the prophet. Elijah comes in a dark day. We can read of that. Look at chapter 16, verse 25. Where we're told of Omri, who wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Then verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And in addition to that, the little note that is given in verse 34, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, the city that had been cursed, the one that if it's rebuilt, the curse would be upon the one who rebuilds this city. This is another, a little statement of the spiritual condition of the day, the declension that Elijah is brought to minister amidst. So he lives in a dark day, a dark time. And so as a prophet, as most of the prophets would, he lives a somewhat isolated life. The prophets are, for the most part, lonely characters raised up by God in times when truth is generally despised and spiritual compromise and sin is the order of the day. And as such, they are generally misunderstood. Of course they are. Of course they're misunderstood. They're there predominantly to say what everyone has forgotten or despised, to remind the people of what God had stated, of what was clear in His Word, to bring warnings of judgment and indications of their departure, and do all of this in a time when no one wants it, when no one's interested in it. So, as I say, because they're in such a time, they are nearly always misunderstood people. You read about him and Ahab, the king of the time, he confers on Elijah, for example, the kind of designation, the troubler of Israel. Of course, he wasn't a troubler of Israel. He was a helper of Israel. But that's how he's understood. That's how he's perceived. That's how Ahab views him, and that's how maybe perhaps the majority viewed Elijah. He is a troubler. A troubler. Always be careful. Be careful about your analysis of individuals that say things that are hard to bear. The real question is, can what they say be paired up and matched with Scripture? Does it align with what God's Word says? And if it aligns with what God's Word says, then they're not troublers, they are helpers. They are instruments of mercy from the hand of God. And so there comes those days, beloved. There has to be those days, I imagine. You come into this place and a message is brought, whether by me or perhaps someone else, and it cuts. It grates. It's abrasive. There's friction. You're feeling the heat of it. And you maybe don't enjoy the experience of that. And the danger is that we get to a position in our lives where we refuse to ever go through that experience. We rebut it. We will repel it. We will have absolutely nothing to do. We want always to be told the nice things, the things that affirm us where we are, not the things that correct us to where we're meant to be. Elijah was such a voice, and that is part of the prophetic ministry of the pulpit even today. Not that we tell the future. I mean, largely that wasn't really what the prophet was about. People often think the prophet was someone who foretold all things to come. That wasn't really his prominent calling. His calling was simply to declare the truth. And sometimes that would give insight into the future, but largely it was just things as they stand in the present. And here are your sins, here's your rebellion, here's the evidence, here's the catalogue of crimes you're guilty of, and here's what God's Word says. Repent and believe the gospel. So Elijah was not a troubler in Israel, he was a helper. Syncretism was killing the nation, and the people needed an uncompromising voice. So this morning we're considering Elijah, he who was fearless for God. He who was fearless for God. I'm trying to summarize something of the essence of these characters. And Elijah comes across as a very fearless kind of person. Not perfectly so, but certainly largely, he had a fearless sort of manner about him. And so, first of all, consider with me his audacity. His audacity. Elijah stood when, at least apparently, it would appear, as far as he could perceive it, all others were bowing the knee to Baal. He's standing alone. He feels himself to be standing alone. He feels himself to be isolated. And yet he is prepared to stand alone, even though it's not an enjoyable experience. Of course, there come those periods in the history of the church when that's really what it feels like. Anyone who speaks truth uncompromisingly feels themselves almost to be standing alone. It feels like you're isolated, like no one is saying what you're saying. Now, Elijah was to find out that that wasn't entirely the truth, that he wasn't entirely alone. But it felt that way, and sometimes it may feel that way for us as well. But the point is this, are we prepared to stand alone if that is indeed the condition in which we live? We don't appoint the day in which we live. We don't appoint the generation in which we're called to. And we may be, and I think there's argument, certainly some correlation, of standing in a more difficult time than certain recent generations have had to. And are we prepared to stand? The man who does not stand for God has bowed the knee at the idol of self. He wants to be popular. He wants to be accepted. He wants to avoid the hardship that standing often brings. Of course, if you stand for God, in certain times you will be mocked for it. As I say, misunderstood. You young people have to realize this. Young adults and children that are here, you're living in a time. Now, some of you being homeschooled, you may not fully be cognizant of this yet, but you will be, because eventually you'll have to leave the home. You have to walk into places of employment or places of higher learning, and you're going to be surrounded by people that have zero interest in the things of Christ, do not believe what you believe, and more to the point, will actually attack you for believing what you believe, and will endeavor to mock you, perhaps, and even make a spectacle of you. They will do that. They will attempt to. At least you have to be prepared for the possibility. And the question is, what will you do? What will you do? Will you gladly be mocked for Christ's sake? Can you keep such a vision of the cross before you that it doesn't matter what people say, you're prepared to suffer? The man who walks with God will be out of step with the world. But as we look at Elijah a little more closely in this matter of his audacity, first of all, we see it in his preaching. We see it in his preaching. Look again at chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now that's the substance of his message. I imagine it may be abbreviated. I can't say for sure. Perhaps that's all he did say. How he got before the king, I don't know. But he finds himself standing here in the presence of the king and he communicates a message. To the one man that could do more than merely threaten him, he could actually have him executed. He stands before one and he boldly, clearly, in his preaching, makes no compromise. Now, here's the thing. In the mind of Ahab, Jehovah was dead. In the mind of his wife Jezebel, Jehovah never even existed. These people worship Baal. They have given themselves to Baal. We've already read of Ahab marrying Jezebel, one who serves Baal. And then he rears up, verse 32 of chapter 16, an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So they've already discarded with Jehovah, and now they are worshiping Baal. So God is dead. The true God is dead. And Elijah stands before them and he says, as the Lord, as Jehovah, God of Israel, lives. Now, we have to just step back. What's the scene? Well, the scene is this. Drawing from James, we understand that 6 months have already passed in which there has been no rain. There has been expectation of rain, and those who worship Baal would have been going to the temple of Baal and worshiping Baal, the altar of Baal, I should say, and worshiping him, praying for the rain. Give us the favor that we need, the rains in the right seasons for the crops that we have planted. And the rain has failed to come. So their God that they believe is alive and hears them is not responding to their prayers. And so there's a little bit of evidence right here, a little bit of evidence already established in their conscience. If this had come at the very beginning, when they weren't anticipating rain, when there wasn't an expectation of rain, or when rain was already there and everything was going in the natural order of things, then there would be no pause for thought. But there's pause for thought. The God they're paying attention to, the God they're trying to placate and worship, this one is failing them already. And Elijah says, the living God of Israel, before whom I stand, by his name I am declaring to you, there will not be dew, there will not be rain for these years, 3 years that were going to pass, but according to my word. So he has absolutely no sense of compromise. He is not trying to bring an easy message. He doesn't come to Ahab and say, Ahab, I plead you to reconsider your ways. I'm warning you here, you know, things are going to get bad. He's just out there to declare a message that will not be received well at all. And of course, as I have mentioned before, this has all come about, this time, this period of no rain has come about, I believe, because Elijah prayed. Well, we were told that by James. Elijah prayed that it might not rain. And the question that needs to be asked is, why would Elijah pray such a prayer? And the reason, the answer for that is very simple. Because in Leviticus 26, God said, if my people depart from me, there are a series of ever-increasing judgments that they can expect to attend their experience. And one of them is that he will shut up the heavens, that there be no rain. Since it tells us specifically that Elijah prayed that it might not rain, my conclusion is this. Elijah is seeing the spiritual poverty of the day, the declension and apostasy and the idolatry of his day, and he is beginning to wonder, why hasn't God elevated the judgments? And he prays specifically, Lord, you said when your people depart that you would shut up the heavens. I pray, shut the heavens. Now that's all fine. You can read that historically and not think about the consequences of it. But as I have pointed out to some of you before, I think in prayer meetings when I have touched on Elijah's life some time ago, I want you to think about this. Think of it this way. Elijah's prayer is a prayer equivalent to you saying, the Lord can have all my Roth IRA, all my 401k, all my retirement, everything I have. You can have it all if it will correct the spiritual condition of the land. When you pray that it doesn't rain, you pray for poverty for everyone. You pray for hard times. You pray for hunger. You pray for the most difficult experience, which is not even having food to eat or water to drink. He is praying for that. In Elijah's mind, God's name being honored is more important than whether or not we have food to eat. He is prepared to pray to that end, that you can be stripped of all material wealth and benefit, stripped of it all, if it brings people to repentance. Now, you may think you're serious about living for God, but I hazard a guess very few of us are that much dedicated. Compared with Elijah, we are all compromisers. We're all half-hearted. We don't weigh things as he weighed them. So his preaching, as he stands before the king, has no compromise. The only mercy is that there's a man who's in touch with God, and he promises that at my word there will be rain. I wonder, we say a lot about our willingness to, you know, our burden for our country. We would love to see America turn back to God. I mean, are we really prepared to do what it takes? I think there's a lot of hot air, and I include myself. Because we have our homes and our comforts, and you know, there's an element which we would kind of like America to turn back to God, but we wouldn't hand over everything to bring it to pass. And that's what differentiates Elijah and you and me. It's also seen in his proposition. Elijah is to eventually make a proposition in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, if you go there, and to verse 19. We'll take time to read some verses. This is the well-known scene of Mount Carmel. And chapter 18, verse 19, let's read the word of the Lord here. Number of verses. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." So he's making a proposition. "And Elijah, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken." It's a good proposition. Let's carry on. "And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them." Let me just stop there. There's a prevailing attitude that often rises when you talk with people, and that is, well, if they're sincere, that's what matters. You know, if people are just sincere enough, they'll be fine. The Lord will see their sincerity. Do you see how sincere they are? I mean, they're prepared to cut themselves. I mean, they're cutting themselves. That's how sincere they are. Sincerity is not sufficient. There must be truth. Verse 29, "It came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. It was all in vain." So the proposition has been made, and he has presented it. And of course, we continue to read then of Elijah. He calls the people to come to him. Verse 30, "Come near unto me." And all the people come near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill four barrels of water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near." So you see the scene. Which brings us into the third part of Elijah's audacity, and that is his prayers. He was not only audacious in his preaching and in the proposition that he makes here, but also in his prayers. Because here we are told, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, when there'd be a reminder at the close of the day, looking to a true sacrifice, a substitute for sin, right at that moment, he comes, he says, verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. This is a man serious in his business, and serious in prayer. I mean, what kind of prayers are these to be making before everyone? And what faith he had. What trust. I mean, how do you get to this point? I've had certain occasions in my life and testimony when I have prayed and been absolutely convinced that the Lord was going to answer in this specific way. And when I have sometimes rehearsed this, one or two people have asked me, they've said, how did you know? I mean, how did you know? How did you know that that was going to happen then, in that way? How did you know? And there's only one answer. It's not through a sign from heaven. It's not through. It is the fruit of ongoing, sincere, humble communion with God. That is the answer. If you've never had an occasion when you absolutely know that God is going to work in a certain way, it is because you've never really gone deeper into the experience of communion where God begins to reveal to your heart in ways that are inexplicable to man. He is about to do something, or he is going to do something in a certain time, in a certain place, a certain way. I can't explain it to you. I can only say I have known it. I wish I knew it more. But that's where Elijah was. This is the product of communion. This is a man who prays out of a life of ongoing communion with God. And he can pray prayers like this because he knows God is going to answer and he'll not be embarrassed. There's no reason for him to be mocked. It is going to be put on display clearly that God, the true God, is the God. And so down to verse 41. Again, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said unto his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass, in the meanwhile, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So again he prays. And again he sees an answer. Now here's the thing. We might be tempted then to look at this and say, well, that was a very unusual experience. And certainly the details, the particulars, the event, the time, the things that are going on, they are unique to that time and place. But, oh, get it, Christian. It is not to be something we just cast aside and say, I can't ever enjoy anything remotely like what Elijah enjoyed. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Now, James 5 deals with various aspects of prayer, as does chapter 4, and in fact, a number of the chapters dealing with prayer in various sorts. We're told at the end of verse 16 of James 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the truth. James is stating it for the benefit of every believer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then you put in e.g. For example, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Is that there because it's something that is so far away from you that you can never attain it? Is it there to mock you, like some historical event that we can never enter into or be a part of, that we ourselves cannot be people of prayer that pray in such a way that avails before God? Or is it there to encourage you, dear Christian, encourage you that your prayers will be heard, that you prioritize communion with God, you will see remarkable things. You will pray for something, and that something will come to pass. And then you'll pray for something else, and that something else will come to pass. This is what it's saying. It's saying that you, Christian, you, Elijah wasn't some anomaly of the history of the church. He was a man. He was a man of like passions. We'll get to that a little more in just a moment. But he prayed, and he prayed again. God heard his prayers. So as audacious as he was in his preaching, in the proposition that he makes to the entire nation, and in his praying, it is not so that we are to look at it and say there's nothing about him that we can replicate or learn from. This is a life well lived in such a way that is to be an example to believers and to encourage your heart, fainting Christian, to go a little higher. If you are given opportunities to preach, you can preach before kings and those that are in authority, any person, boldly, courageously, and God will use it. And you can pray, oh, how you can pray, and see God work. Oh, if we would just prioritize this one thing, that I pray to see God work this year. Actually see tangible evidences of God answering prayer. Not generalizations, though they may be encouraging, but real specific answers to prayer, like stop the rain and then open up the heavens again. It's like one preacher put it, you know, it's like Elijah had a key, you know, and he locked up the heavens just like that, just locked it. And then when it was time again, he pulled the key out and he just unlocked it. And there it was. The rain came again. And that's there to encourage you, not to mock you. It's there to teach you that by prayer, God may work in similar ways in your life. Do you believe it? Do you? Are you drifting? Are we all kind of drifting along with these kind of half-hearted prayers? No, they're not half-hearted. They're sincere. But we're really not expecting anything out of the ordinary. We're not even asking, maybe, for anything out of the ordinary. That's not why it's there. No, also his fidelity. He'd be very quick. His fidelity is seen in a number of ways. First, before the famine. He is faithful before the famine. What's interesting is Elijah's name means God is Jehovah. So he's living in a time where they're running away from God is Jehovah. And every time they mention his name, it's a public declaration and testimony. Someone there believes God is Jehovah. And he lived through all this idolatry and he watched it going on. And a time when people declared, God is dead. God is dead. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Are we not kind of living in similar times when they suppress the truth, when they want nothing to do with it, when they declare that it is irrelevant, that it's some relic of the past? That's what he was living in. He was living in a time when the religion, the true religion of the Israelites, was a relic of the past that needs to be cast off. Ahab was a modern man. He lived in a modern era. In his century, they were above the old ways. It's today. It's the same today. And all the kings are in on it. All the great men that are in on it. And Elijah stands apart. Even before the famine, before the withholding of the rains, he is standing for truth, separated from the world, increasingly burdened about the condition of the world in his day. His heart is bursting with concern. But it's also, his fidelity is seen during the famine. During the famine, he continues on faithful amidst the time when God is shut up the rains. You can see it, first of all, by the brook. 1 Kings 17. And looking at verse 2 through 7. Let's just read these words. So he has declared that there already hasn't been rain. So just remember that. There has been no rain for about 6 months. Verse 2 of chapter 17 says, "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." I just want you to think about that. Elijah, what's a raven to Elijah? It's an unclean bird. He didn't want anything to do with ravens. And God is saying, I'm going to send ravens to feed you. Now here is where, you know, his natural inclination and Jewishness might rise up and say, no way, I'll not touch it. But it's actually a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful picture of what God uses. If we can see Elijah here as a servant of the Lord, and in one sense, if you could see it like Christ himself, and we are like ravens sent by God to serve, I think you've got a wonderful picture here. Of the kind of thing that God uses. He uses unclean things. We're like ravens. We're a bunch of ravens, right? Unclean creatures that God uses. He will command the ravens to feed thee there. Yes, he will send you to feed the church and to feed lost souls for the glory and honor of Christ, as unclean as you are. Verse 5, "So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and fish in the morning and bread and fish in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." So again, note this also. If you're concerned about provision, what's your concern? Like, if you say to me, I'm concerned about provision for the future, what's your concern? Is it the concern for provision, or is it the concern to obey God? See, all Elijah had to do was obey God. He went and did according unto the word of the Lord. He stayed faithful. He stayed faithful. Just obey the Lord. I don't know where the food's going to come from. I don't know how the supply is going to continue. I don't know how this is all going to work. But I will obey God, and the needs are met. That's a very basic thing, because Christians fail at this. They do. They get into all sorts of hot water and trouble because they fail in one area. They don't obey God. They analyze the circumstances and they know God has said this, but they think, yes, but if I do that, this will happen and that won't be very helpful, or that won't work. So they do something else and they disobey God. And in this case, if he had done so, he would starve. Don't. Stay faithful, Christian, obey the word. Also at Zarephath, if you look at verse 8 and following, "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there." Now just stop a minute. Zidon. Where was Jezebel from? She was from Zidon. She was of the Zidonians. Father was a king over there. So Elijah's being sent to the place where his arch enemy comes from. Do you think he wants to be there? Do you? What's America's arch enemy? Well, it's been our arch enemy in various times, you know, in the past. Think of it. You allow your history to run through your mind. And you're being sent to the place where your enemies are from. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there. Ah, do you think God's dealing with Elijah here? That his view of the Zidonians is shaped by his view of Jezebel? That all Zidonians deserve the wrath of God because they're all like Jezebel, but they're not. They're not. God has. He has a widow of the same place. And Elijah's hard heart and closed perspective is going to be cracked and helped by the Lord. Of course, this is the very issue that happens on the Lord's first ministry. In Luke chapter 4, when he walks into the synagogue and he reads about his work, and he begins then to say about his purpose, and the issue that he brings up is Elijah was sent to a widow, not of Israel. There were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to this one in Zidon, and that bothered them. They were really upset about that because we be Abraham's seed, you know, like, but the Lord, you see, he breaks these narrow, myopic perspectives that we have, and he helps us to see he has a people all over the world in different places. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came, verse 10, to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, you see. God is working in her heart, and she's maybe not quite converted at this point, but God is working. I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as I have said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. It's great, isn't it? Sent to the heartland of Baal worship to care for a woman that was there that God intended to save and to preserve her son, show mercy. Yes, if he had any prejudices, God is dealing with him, and he is remaining faithful, because prejudices make us unfaithful. They do. Prejudices stop us from doing what God would call us to do. So Peter has to get a dream that comes down before him and tells him to eat, rise and eat, and I will not touch anything. Oh, no, no, no. What God has cleansed, do not call unclean. God is going to gather in the Gentiles unto himself. Oh, there's so much that could be said here. Stay faithful. That's the point. Thirdly, his humanity. And to point out his humanity very quickly, again, it's back where we looked at in James 5, where we're told that he is a man subject to like passions. But if you just keep that in mind, rather, and go to 1 Kings 19. If you look at 1 Kings 19, you'll see something of the humanity of the man. Because you maybe think, well, he was a man, that's not really saying anything. But I think there is something implied in that language. He is just a man. 1 Kings 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He is an unbelieving wretch. This is what God had done. God had done this. And Elijah, I think Elijah hoped, I think he prayed, I think he longed that Ahab would see evidence of the true God, and he would run and call the people to repentance. But the first words out of his mouth are indication that he does not believe. All that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword, and Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I not make thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Here you see he's just a man. Ever said words like this? You weren't the first. He's just a man. And there are two reasons, at least, we can think about here. There are the spiritual reasons. I think he expected a greater repentance. I think he anticipated more fruit from his ministry. I think he thought that the whole display on Carmel and the rain that followed, all of that would testify and bring a broad, wide repentance that would begin with Ahab and spread through the nation. But Ahab hasn't turned to God. Jezebel hasn't turned to God. Jezreel's not going to turn to God. And so the disappointment, the failure, the expectations not coming to pass rob him of his strength. Now you get robbed of your strength too, just the same. You get robbed of your strength in God's work. Some of you perhaps have sat out in ministry, kind of taken a back seat, and part of the reason is because God has not answered certain of your prayers. And some of your expectations have not come to pass that you anticipated. It's a bad response. It is not a helpful response. I could say more, but there's also physical reasons here as well. Look at verse 5. "As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat." And you can read how he is fed here. So two things. He is physically exhausted and hungry. And that is a terrible combination for maintaining a positive outlook and having a sense of expectation and so on. The depression that comes into his heart and soul, the desire for the expiration of his life, the end of his existence, his looking at his analysis of his ministry, "I am not better than my fathers." Well, in one sense, you should have realized that before you began, Elijah. You're not better than your fathers. You're a wretched sinner like the rest of them. And any difference between you and them is only the grace of God. You should have noticed that first. But he is learning. He is having to learn. But there's this physical aspect. Listen, you can make some really crazy decisions and some mad thoughts can go through your mind. And you think you're right at the rock bottom. And all you need to do is get better sleep and eat better. Now that sounds so basic that it almost seems like you're mocking someone that may be going through trial. But it absolutely fascinates me how basic things like this that can be a massive help to people, they will refuse to take counsel. So you have people, for example, who are determined that a vegan diet is the best possible diet, and they honor God by a vegan diet, and of course, they do nothing to supplement the B vitamins that they're not getting anymore in the want of red meat from their diet. Of course, your brain absolutely needs B vitamins to function properly. Like, it just can't function. So they begin to think poorly. They think, I can't get into all of this. But this decline that happens in the life because they've made a change in their diet. And they don't realize it. Be very careful. Are people wondering, they're so down and depressed, and you ask them, well, when are you getting to sleep? And when are you getting up? How many hours of sleep are you getting? Well, I'm not quite sure. Well, have a guess. Do you sleep well? Do you sleep soundly? Do you get up a lot through the night? Are you not actually getting over to sleep until about 1:30 and then you're up again at 6 or 6:30? And if you do that consistently, the likelihood is you'll not feel well. Look after yourself. We are just flesh and blood. But here's the thing. God uses flesh and blood. He uses the weak to confound the mighty. Go and read 1 Corinthians 1. See how God delights in using the weak. And that was very poignantly illustrated a few weeks ago when Dr. Sexton was before us and giving us something of his life story and talking about at some point he was talking about some of the things that he's gone through and surgeries that he's had. I mean, surgeons have basically held him together, right? He wouldn't be held together if it wasn't for the surgeries that he's had, the various nuts and bolts and pieces of metal and everything. And yet he continues on serving the Lord. And I thought, you know, that's and his point was that as God has brought his billows upon him and broken him outwardly, that he has learned more and more that he uses the weak. And we have to have a real realization of our own weakness before he will ever really use us. He uses the broken. Oh, much more could be said. Let's bring it to a close. Let's summarize it. Elijah, he who was fearless for God. He was just a man, like passions like you. He had bouts of depression, bouts of weakness, disappointment, discouragement, all the things that may hold you back. And yet Elijah continued on faithfully. God's grace supported him and encouraged him so that he is one we can emulate. We can endeavor to be something like Elijah. We can be more audacious in a day of spiritual decline, more courageous, more bold. When you think people don't want to hear it, you're going to speak it anyway. And we can pray, again, more courageously, actually prioritizing communion with God. Elijah did not walk onto the scene with just a big idea for Ahab. He had spent years in communion with the living God. And it was with the weight of that that he was able to speak and minister as he did. But even with those lofty heights, he was just a frail man, reminding us that we are all just frail creatures of the dust. Do you want to be used, Christian? Do you? Do you want to be used? Have you got a ministry? Are you involved with something? What are you contributing? Your life is so short, it's so brief. Any one moment you're going to get news. That's even if you get it. You'll get news that the end is coming. You're going to get it, and you're going to have to face it, and you're going to have to evaluate what it is you've done with your life. What are you doing? What? Of value, of eternal significance that you're doing in light of eternity. It can be teaching and training children. It can be ministering to God's people. It can be all sorts of things. I don't know. I don't know what God's called you to. I just beg of you, don't waste your days. Have a life well lived. Know that each Lord's day you're contributing something. You're doing something for the kingdom. You're doing something that God is using. May the Lord give us all grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Fearlessness. Parents, pray that your children will be fearless. The day in America may be coming where if they are not fearless, they're going to be tempted to give up everything that you have taught them. They need courage now more than ever. And faith will give it to them. The Lord, by faith, resting in him, makes those that live independence strong. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to be fearless in the way that Elijah was fearless and in the way that our Lord Jesus was fearless. We pray that thou wilt help us to be faithful in our day as Elijah was faithful in his day. And it pleased thee, Lord, to bring him into the very heavens, bypassing death itself. What honor was bestowed upon this man. Lord, one day we too shall arise, and we will come before thy presence through Jesus Christ, and I trust it will be to receive the well done, thy good and faithful servant. Help us to live our lives well. God, open up doors of opportunity to every one of your people. Make them zealous of good works, and make them understand their place in the kingdom and what they can contribute in their generation, just like Elijah in his. So forgive our sins and our shortcomings, and deliver us all from discouragement and depression. And enable us, Lord, to continue to trust Thee with hope and yet sound expectations rooted in the sovereignty of God, that we might live for Thy glory. Bless then this congregation. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.